So, I don't propose to read through these couple of chapters, but we're just going to start from Jonah, chapter 1, and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So let's consider these verses first of all. Just as a bit of background, Jonah, as we're told here, the son of Amittai, he was from a place called Gath Hepher, and he prophesied in the reign of Jeroboam the second. So there was the Jeroboam who, the son of Nebat, who led the people into great sin. This was a second Jeroboam later in the history of Israel, the son of Joash. And it was around the similar time as the reigns of Amaziah and Uzziah. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 14. But first of all, he was a prophet, as we know. His name, Jonah, means dove. And therefore, I suppose you could say it implies something of a gentleness. There was a gentleness. And there is a right gentleness in bringing the word of God. It's on here. However, he was the son of Amittai. And Amittai means truth. It derives from a word meaning truth, sureness, firmness, or faithfulness. And so the kind of gentleness that there is to be in bringing the word of God is not out of a sort of flaccid sense of carnal sympathy or anything like that. There can be a gentleness in bringing God's word, but it's born of truth and firmness. And I heard somebody say just recently about being gentle in your words but firm in your spirit. And I thought that was a really good summary of how we often need to handle things. So there was Jonah, and certainly good credentials there. Gentleness, when appropriate, born out of truth and firmness. And there is a firmness that comes from the truth, isn't there? If we are grounded in the truth, if we're filling our minds with the truth, that ought to lead to a firmness to our Christianity, a firmness to our convictions, a firmness in our ability to handle things, to discern the mind of God, to walk rightly and so on. It's no credit to us if we're a bit floppy, if we are blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and so on, as the book of James says. So let's make sure that we are those who are actually firm in the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I said the book of James earlier in reference to being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Sorry, that's Ephesians 4, just to correct that. So the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before the Lord. And it's interesting that this, we've been hearing this morning, haven't we, about the patience of God. And Mike said that this patience is not without limit. There comes a point where God intervenes. And this is exactly what we see here. The Lord said to Jonah that their wickedness had come up before him. And that may remind you of the Lord's word to Abraham in Genesis 18, when the Lord goes to Abraham and says that he is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because their outcry had come up before the Lord. And even if you think in Genesis 15, where the Lord is speaking to Abraham again, and there is this the Lord is describing the future of the children of Israel. Had they been going down to Egypt, they would be held captive for 400 years. And it says, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So this delay in the people being rescued out of Egypt, with the aim of them and then inheriting the land of the Ites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so on and so on. That delay, in part, was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. This shows the righteousness of God. God could never be accused of judging before time. God could never be accused of not giving someone the opportunity they needed to repent and to turn to him. The Lord is so patient, and he gives occasion upon occasion, he gives opportunity upon opportunity for a person, for a nation, for a city, whatever it is, to repent and turn to him. And the Lord stays his hand, even for hundreds of years, in order that they may turn to him, and he'll send his people, he'll send his prophets, and he'll speak to a people to win them back. But there comes a time when the iniquity has come up before him. In a sense, it becomes complete. It's full. And so at that point, the Lord intervenes. And I say the Lord intervenes, but even here again, this is the point at which Jonah is commissioned. Because the Lord could have rightly just judged them. But he gives, in a sense, one last opportunity. He sends Jonah, he commissions his prophet to go to them and to warn them. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, the Lord says to him. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish and paid the fare. And went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Can you flee from the presence of the Lord? Well, I think the answer is yes and no. And let me deal with the no first. The Lord fills the heavens and the earth. And so there is one very real sense in which it is quite impossible for us to flee the presence of the Lord. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, behold, you are there, the psalmist said. So we can't flee from the Lord. We could go to the most far-flung place of the earth, and we'll never escape the sight, the scrutiny, and the presence of God. However, there is another sense in which we could understand the presence of the Lord, and that is his presence with us, in which I mean God being with us in what we're doing, God being for us. Some writers have described this as the felt presence, that sense that he is there, that sense that he is with us, the sense that the Lord is beside us and we're going with him. And that's a very, very precious thing. And it's something that as believers we should really covet and desire, is that sense of God's presence with us. You think of Moses pleading with the Lord after the people of Israel had sinned in the matter of the golden calf, and the Lord has said, go up and I'll send my angel. And Moses said, no. He said, come with us, because if you don't, how will it be known that we are your people? It was the presence of God himself that identified them as the people of God. And so it is in the church, dear friends, how we need more and more the presence of God in our meetings week by week. On a Sunday and midweek through the rest of the week as well. It's the presence of God that sets us apart as being his people. And it's something I yearn for personally, corporately with us here, is that we'd know more and more of the presence of the Lord. It's a precious thing. But it is possible to flee from that sense of the presence of God. That aspect of the presence of God we can flee from. And we can, in a sense, distance ourselves. We can separate ourselves from God being with us in the sense of him being for us and alongside us. It is possible to do that. And this is what Jonah was seeking to do, because he didn't like the commission he was given. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Two very interesting names. Joppa means beauty. Tarshish means a breaking in pieces and therefore a destruction. And doesn't that say so much? He was leaving a place of beauty, going headlong for a place of destruction. And any time any one of us seeks in our hearts to flee from the presence of the Lord. And it wasn't even that he wasn't denying God, was it? It wasn't as if he had utterly forsaken the faith of his fathers. It wasn't as if he had just decided to suddenly become an atheist. In this particular matter, he was running away. He was trying to flee the presence of God in this issue. And whenever, dear friends, we do that, whenever we resist the voice of the Holy Spirit, we leave a place of beauty and we embark on a journey towards destruction. It's worth bearing in mind. And he paid the fare. I think those are three strong words. He paid the fare. Dear friends, there's a cost to running from God. You can't jump on the ship free. There's a cost if you want to get away from the Lord and avoid his presence. The Lord is speaking. Pay heed. Because there's a cost if we don't. And he went down into it to go with them. Quite interestingly, we're not told who them is. Have you noticed that? There's no mention of any people up to this point. Yes, he found a ship, but it doesn't say he went with the captain, the crew, the merchants. It's just with them. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit left that, in a sense, deliberately vague. And what it spoke to me, what it said to me as I was pondering this, was that our departing from God rarely happens in a vacuum. I don't think it's often that somebody simply on their own, with no external influence, just begins to wander, begins to go astray. So often, people are involved in one way or another. Now, yes, of course, it can be the enemy through people. But sometimes there can be things like compromising because we don't want to offend. It could be wrong relationships that we fall into. I wasn't in this meeting last week, but I understand Simon was preaching on something like this, about being unequally yoked. We can end up in wrong relationships. We can end up yoked to people we ought not be yoked with. We are with them. It could be the fear of man, following the crowd. For the younger folk here, the anchor group, this is a big one, isn't it? That temptation, the peer pressure. It's not easy to stand against the crowd and they're all going one way and you're seeking to go the opposite direction. And that can be an occasion when we can very easily go with them. So whoever the them is, I just want to ask you to consider it before God. Is there anybody at all who you are potentially going with and hence going away from God? Who is the them in your life, in my life? He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It was a descent, please note this. He went down to Joppa, he went down into the boat, and then verse 5, he'd gone down below and fallen fast asleep. It was a downhill process. But I want to consider a little more the issue of Tarshish itself. And I've mentioned one thing about it already, its name, that the place, it means a breaking in pieces, destruction. Second thing about Tarshish, its location. So where Joppa was at that time, Nineveh was in the east, and Tarshish was in the completely opposite direction. It was west. Okay. Now there are scholars suggest there are possibly two or even three different Tarshishes, mentioned, referred to in the scriptures. But it's thought the one that Jonah was fleeing to was perhaps on the coast of Spain. Wherever it was going west. He was going in diametrically the opposite direction to which God had called him to go. But a little more about the ships of Tarshish. And that's a phrase you'll find quite often throughout the scriptures. So would you like to turn first of all to Psalm 48, please? I'll just read one verse, verse 7. It says, "With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish." Quite extraordinary. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, don't worry about turning there, but it speaks about the Lord having a day of reckoning against all who are proud and lofty, those who have exalted themselves, and they'll be abased. And among the list of various things and people against whom the Lord will contend, it says that the Lord work against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. Elsewhere in the Word of God, Tarshish is often involved, is linked with to do with trade. It was a place from which the nations often found many riches. It's associated with pride, for the best, in a sense, the best things the world has got to give. So it wasn't some kind of hole in the middle of nowhere with nothing going for it. It would have been a pretty stunning place. It would have been a hive of activity, plenty of trade, plenty of glamorous things happening. You know, if you wanted to flee somewhere, Tarshish would probably have been quite an exciting place to go, and there would have been plenty of it. Entertainment, I'm sure, and riches. And all manner of things to enjoy in that place. And yet, the scripture records here that the Lord breaks in pieces the ships of Tarshish. And you see that in the lives of one or two of the, well, in one king in particular, in King Jehoshaphat. And interesting, with many of the kings of Israel, you can see, and Judah, they had a particular weakness in their character. And for Jehoshaphat, it was his tendency to form alliances with people he ought not to have been allied with. Very much as I've just been saying, Jonah going with them. And so it was with Jehoshaphat, he sought to make an alliance with the king of Israel. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, I'll just read this to you. It says, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' So the ships were broken, and he could not go to Tarshish." The mercy of God. That before Jehoshaphat could get to a place whose very name was destruction, the Lord destroyed the ships. Before he could get to that place of breaking, the Lord broke the ships. And this is exactly what happens here with Jonah. Before he can actually get to this place of absolute destruction, the Lord intervenes. And so we read in verse 4 of Jonah that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Interestingly, I understand that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word here, to do the wind, it's the same word that's used in Acts 27, the Euroquillo, this Easter, Northeaster, that destroyed the ship that the Apostle Paul was a prisoner on. Once again, the Lord sending an east wind, breaking the ship. And again, the Lord is so merciful to do it. Because some of us can be attracted by Tarshish. And we can see all manner of things that are very appealing. Solomon went there. Solomon had ships at sea. And he went and brought gold and silver and ivory and I think it was apes and peacocks back from Tarshish. Very interestingly, we are told that the amount of gold that came to him every year was 666 talents. Very telling, isn't it? That in his compromised, backsliding state, Solomon was busy at Tarshish. Dear friends, are we in any respect going towards something which has about its very nature destruction? Are we fleeing God's presence, God's ordained place for you? Don't do it. Don't be tempted by all the gold and the silver, the apes and the peacocks. Because the Lord's will for you is the very, very best. There's no better place for you to be than in the centre of where God has called you to be. Even if it has no drama, no entertainment, and it has instead all the hardship and all the difficulty, dear friends, it's better to be there with the presence of the Lord than be on a ship to Tarshish. But as I say, God is merciful. And so he hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm. So the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God. When difficulty comes, it really shows up what you're trusting in. And they cried to their God, and I don't suppose there was very much answer. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea, to lighten it for them. The next thing about difficulties, we tend to get rid of cargo when we're in the storm. Why do they do this? Because if you threw the cargo overboard, the ship would sit a bit higher in the water and therefore be better able to handle the waves that would have been rolling in. It was just a simple seafaring thing. But it reminds me of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Folks, what kind of cargo are you carrying? What kind of things do we carry with us in our lives that are just weighing us down? May it be that we can reckon with God about these things and deal with them now, rather than the Lord having to arrange a storm or two before we chuck the cargo overboard. Let's just be sensitive to the Lord. You know, we are not in it for this life, are we? We're living for the next. There's a race set before us to run. So let's be done with all the baggage that we tend to drag around with us. Things we just don't need to do. Things we just need not bother with. And they're not even necessarily sinful things. Just things that weigh us down. And I'm not going to be any more specific than that. Let the Lord apply these things to your heart. But if there are things you're carrying with you that just need to go, friends, let them go. You'll ride the storms far better without them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Very sobering. Dear Jonah had absolutely no idea of the peril that he was in. And this is the trouble. There's a verse in Hebrews 3 that talks about our hearts being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is the danger. If we pursue a course of departure from the Lord, our hearts can become so hardened that actually we begin to not recognize the trouble we're in. So the captain, verse 6, approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" I rather like this in the RV, which I have at home. I think the AV reads the same. And it says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" What do you mean, sleeping? But it's interesting, it's not just sleeping, but sleeper. And you find that word one place elsewhere in the Word of God, in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there if you will. Ephesians 5. And just before I read from there, that word sleeping, it's a word that means to, it's not one of these sort of, there are a few words to do with sleeping in the Old Testament, a few Hebrew words, okay? And a couple of them mean just generally slumber or sleep, you know, putting your head down, 40 winks sort of thing. This one is a bit different. It means to stun or to stupefy with sleep or death, to be in a deep or to cast into a dead sleep. So this is a pretty serious kind of sleep. And it's very interesting that the definition of that word has the idea of death kind of woven into it. So with that in view, if you'd like to read with me Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read from verse 11. It says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil, redeeming the time." Folks, we cannot afford to be sleeping. We cannot afford to be of the night. If we are of the night, the danger is that we end up in a sleep, but it's a sleep that, as it says here in verse 14, that has death in it somehow. And maybe for one of us two of us here, the Lord is saying, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. We do not have time to be like Jonah, in a stunned, stupefied by a sleep, in a boat going the wrong direction, in great danger and oblivious to the fact. If God is calling you to awake, dear friend, pay heed and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the captain says, get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and from where do you come? What is your country? From what people are you? And then I think at this point, Jonah is just beginning to sober up a bit, as it were. And he said to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. First of all, he remembers, I am one of God's people. And folks, if you need to wake up, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We do not, the word of God says also, none of us lives for ourselves, none of us dies for ourselves. But whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Do you recognize who, in whose ownership you are? Can you say with Jonah, in the sense of being a child of Abraham, I'm a Hebrew. God is my master. And he says, and I fear the Lord. My. The fear of God. I think it's one of the most lacking things among the people of God today. And we need our fear of God renewed, dear friends. There is far too much casual Christianity and casual approach to God. And we need a holy fear of God to fill our hearts again. I fear the Lord God of heaven. And at this point, Jonah could have used so many things to describe the Lord. He could have said, I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the earth in 6 days, I fear the Lord God who brought Israel out of Egypt. I fear the Lord God who kept them through the wilderness and drove out nations. But what is it he says? I fear the Lord God who made the sea. And to me, that's Jonah beginning to acknowledge this storm isn't some freak accident. God made the sea and God's in charge. And this is Jonah beginning to recognize this situation is because God is coming after me. And dear friends, if you're finding an unnatural storm and if the Lord is trying to get hold of you, you need to understand this is God. Don't write it off as coincidence. Please don't try to dismiss these things as if it's just fate and the whim of chance. Not at all. God is alive in the earth and he wrestles for his people. And if the Lord is coming after you, the sooner you recognize it, the better. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, how could you do this? And I hope you'll bear with me. I can't help but find this slightly amusing. I just imagine if Jonah has said, I fear, I don't know, the God of apple trees. They would have said, oh, well, never mind. But he says, I fear the God who made the sea and the dry land. And they're like, oh, no, what have you done, Jonah? How could you do this? Now we're in trouble. And even they recognize, in a sense, the hand of God in what was going on, these pagans. And they said, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? And just to move on through the account, as you know, Jonah is cast overboard. They didn't want to throw him in. They had some reservations about that themselves. They tried to row. They tried to save Jonah's skin. And they, in the end, they recognized the only way this storm was going to stop is if they were to throw Jonah overboard. And so it was. Verse 14, they pray and say, they pray to the Lord now, not their own gods. They say, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not perish, let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So as the Lord was dealing with Jonah, this crew apparently come to know God themselves. Absolutely extraordinary. Even with a disobedient prophet, the Lord will save others. Please, I'm not saying that to justify Jonah's disobedience, but isn't God great? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, the psalmist says. And so verse 17, which in Hebrew is actually the first verse of the next chapter. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The sovereignty of God. The Lord appointed the storm, and now he appoints the fish. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And it's lovely that, isn't it? The Lord his God. It's as if this is Jonah really beginning to turn back now. The Lord is getting hold of him and he's laying hold of his God again. Rather than fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he's now seeking it. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord and he answered me. And this is so encouraging. Do you believe that if you call to the Lord, he answers? Do you believe that he hears? I mean, really believe it. When we call, God hears. And he may not answer as soon as we like. He may not give the answer we want to hear. But if we call, if we really call, God hears. And here is Jonah, and he called out of his distress to the Lord. And I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For, verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now Jonah is absolutely acknowledging this is the hand of God. He didn't say, because there was a big storm and the guys in the boat chucked me over. No, he says, you cast me in. Reminds me of Joseph at the end of his life, when his brothers were, he'd revealed himself to his brothers. And they were very afraid, given all that they had done to him and Joseph's position of power. And he says, God sent me here. Incredible. To be able to see the circumstances that happen in our lives, not as the result of what people are conspiring to do, but that God is sovereign. Even when things are thrown across our paths that seem absolutely unreasonable, that seem disastrous, God has not lost control. He is absolutely in charge, and he knows what he's doing. Believe it, beloved friends. God has not lost control. He has not forgotten you. He knows what he's doing. Let's be patient. Let's wait for him. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. So in a sense, there was a fear there in Jonah's heart. He thought, this is it. I've been expelled from the sight of God. You know, rather than Jonah trying to flee the presence of the Lord, this is now the Lord expelling Jonah. And sometimes that has to happen. Sometimes God does indeed separate himself from us. Sometimes he removes from us that sense of his presence, him being close to us. And that may just be the Lord trying to get our attention. If you're thinking, I just don't feel that God is with me, pray about it. Don't just think, oh, well, never mind. Ask God. Now, sometimes the Lord requires us just to walk by faith, not by sight, and certainly not by feeling. And we just need to press on. But dear folks, just be sensitive to the Lord. And if you sense the presence of the Lord just withdrawn, it may be that he's wanting to speak to you and he's trying to get your attention. But Jonah says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. And that's the hope that there is, because Jonah knew God was merciful. That's the whole reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to them. And when they did repent, he got in a huff and said, I told you so. I knew you were merciful. Knew you wouldn't destroy them. He knew the mercy of God. And may I say this as an encouragement. Folks, if we are in the Lord's fist, if I may say it like that, and the Lord is dealing with us, his mercy is there. Turn to him. He will not cast you out. The Lord welcomes us back. There's discipline. Yes, there is, but it's the discipline of a loving father who wants the best for his children. And nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And the thing was that as well as bringing Jonah's life up from the pit, the Lord was actually bringing the entire city of Nineveh up from the pit. Do you understand that your life, the Lord has purposes for you, which are far bigger than what we do and don't want to do. Dear friends, again, we don't live for ourselves, we don't die for ourselves. The Lord wants to do things in us and through us. So my obedience and my disobedience has consequences. So yes, the Lord was striving to get Jonah back, but for Jonah's own sake, of course, but because the Lord still was going to use Jonah to turn around the city of Nineveh. The Lord has a purpose for you, for us. Don't lose it. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols, literally, those who regard empty vanities. What are you regarding? What do you regard? You know, we can regard certain things as important, and in the sight of God, they are just empty vanities. Let's get God's perspective and judge things as he sees them. Those who regard empty vanities forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. I should imagine Jonah did vow in the as he was sinking down, perhaps as he was in the belly of the fish. Maybe he uttered a vow or two. And he says, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And so he's come right through. He's got right with God. He's committed to, he committed to obedience and to doing what the Lord had told him to do. And so at this point, his incarceration in HMP Whalebelly was complete, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And then the Lord says to him again, arise, go to Nineveh. Quite a detour, wasn't it, really, to get back to exactly the same place? Folks, if we try to get away from the Lord, we're only wasting time. Don't do it. Let each one of us seek to obey what God has said. Beware of drifting. Again, I just want to speak to any who may be in that position. Hear the Lord this morning. The Lord is asking you. He's calling you. Don't go that way. Pursue faithfulness. Don't allow yourself to be drawn by the temptations of Egypt and the company of them on the ship, whoever they may be. Set your heart to seek the Lord and follow him, and all the greater glory will be to God. Amen. Let's pray.